Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be called together this evening for the purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do ask that our souls would be humble and submissive, that we would have teachable hearts ready to receive the truth which you have provided for us. Nourish and strengthen us by the breaking of the bread of life, and let Jesus Christ be the central focus of everything that we say and do, in order that he might receive the full honor and the full glory, that we may become more like him. We pray these things with confidence in what you're about to do, and we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Genesis chapter 3, remember that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. This is, in fact, what the book of Genesis, or the title Genesis, means. It means first things. And it's one of the reasons why an understanding of the book of Genesis is so crucial to our study of the Word of God, because it answers questions that come up later on. If you've ever tried to talk to unsaved friends and relatives about the plan of salvation, you inevitably have run into people who will ask the question, if God is a loving God, why does he allow so much suffering on this earth? And this is precisely the question that is answered in the passage that we have before us. We looked last week at the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3, and this is in light of the warning that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2:17, not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command was backed up with a warning. God said, in the day that you eat from it, dying you shall surely die, is what the Hebrew actually says. And of course, the emphasis there is on spiritual death first, followed by physical death. In the first seven verses of chapter 3, we have the serpent. The Hebrew word nahash refers to the shining one, very similar to the title Lucifer, which we studied in Isaiah chapter 14 last week when we studied the fall of Lucifer and how the greatest angelic being actually became the leader of a spiritual revolt. And we studied Ezekiel chapter 28, the various stages of his fall. We also saw Revelation chapter 12, where we're told that one-third of the angels joined in his rebellion. But he uses the serpent, which was a creature that existed in the garden, as the vehicle for his communication with the woman. The temptation basically follows three steps. First of all, he insinuates doubt concerning God's word. Secondly, he encourages to disbelieve God's word. And the ultimate result, of course, is that Eve and then Adam disobey the word of God. And of course, his tactics have never changed. We looked last week at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, where we saw the parallel with the woman's fall in verse 6, where she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. And of course, she took from the fruit and she ate, and so did the man. Now, this is where sin and evil come from. This is the entrance of sin into the world, and of course, this begins all the problems that you and I have. We'll notice this at the end of class if we're able to move along rapidly enough, but in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we have a statement that actually divides the entire human race. Actually, it includes the entire human race, and then is backed up by another passage. It tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. That one man's Adam. Adam is accountable. Eve is not, because she was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death came through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because all sin. And we recognize that the death being spoken of here is spiritual death, separation of the soul from God, even as physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Paul then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, therefore in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. And that divides the entire human race. The issue is, what are you going to do with the provision of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And we're going to deal with that this evening. No one is going to be able to remove sin and evil from this world. You can't legislate it away. Governments try to deal with it. Every human solution is going to be the creation of 5 or 10 new problems. And this is why we have to keep passing new laws, and we think one is going to solve everything. And we look at human solutions as a panacea for the problems that we face and the evil that's in the world and the sorrow and the heartache and the suffering and everything else. But the real problem is not in our circumstances and not in the things that we face or that we endure. The real problem is in the human heart, and therefore we can't run from it. We carry it around within us, and that is the problem of imputed sin. We all carry genetically the sin nature of Adam. We all prove that we have that by our personal acts of sin, and every time we sin, we hurt ourselves and we hurt others. And depending on the sin, it has various consequences. Depending on the perpetuation of the sin, the consequences are going to be greater. And so you have all of the problems that exist in the human race, all of the pain, all the sorrow, and all the suffering. So what we want to do this evening is begin with verse 7, and we want to look at the results of the fall of man. This would include what we refer to as the doctrine of depravity. Depravity simply refers to the fact that we are in a fallen state. We are not the way God designed us. God designed us in His own likeness and in His own image. Later we'll read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam is going to have a son in his likeness and his image. And of course, the implication and the emphasis is the fact that he is now transmitting his own sin nature, his own fallen condition, his own separation from God, the condition called spiritual death. So we read in verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. This is exactly what the devil told them would happen. He said their eyes would be open and they would know good and evil. What he didn't do was read the fine print. And he never does when he tempts us. He always offers us temptation as a solution to a personal need. See, even the devil's temptations are an offer of a solution to a problem. We're lonely, and so he offers us an illicit relationship. We're possibly hungry, and so he offers us the opportunity to steal, or we feel that we haven't gotten a fair shake out of life, and so he offers us the opportunity to take from someone else, or to take unjustly, or to bend the rules, or to take a shortcut, or whatever, and it's always looked at as if this is the solution to my need. But the problem there, as I pointed out before, is that we don't realize that the central issue of sin is right there, self. And when we live for self, we are a slave to sin. Jesus said, by whatever you are overcome, by that you are enslaved. And if we are overcome by our own selfish ambition or our own self-will, our own selfish desire, then we're certainly completely overwhelmed by sin. So their eyes were opened and they did know good and evil, it says, but not in the way that they thought, because you see, you cannot know evil unless you experience it. The only way that you can know evil and really understand evil is that you have to experience evil. Before the fall, there was only good, and they knew only good, and there was no need for them to know evil. But now they know evil, and it tells us the evidence of that. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And I'm just going to go ahead and read on down to about verse 13. Then we'll come back and we'll hit some of the high points in these verses. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God, this is Jehovah Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I might just point out the phrase, the cool of the day, literally means in the blowing of the wind or in the breeze of the day. And I find that very interesting because the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same in the Hebrew. It's ruach. And you'll remember how Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. When the easterlies begin to blow, just at what point out there in the desert is the starting place of the wind? Well, no one can define it with all of our technology. And as they blow past us, how far west do they go before they stop? There's no way to determine it. And Jesus said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for wind and spirit is the same. So the Lord was walking in the wind of the day, or in the blowing of the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? God wasn't asking because he didn't know. He was asking because Adam didn't know. When God asks men questions, those are piercing, probing questions to get us to acknowledge where we are. Later in chapter 4, he's going to ask Cain, where is your brother Abel? God knows where he is. He's dead. He's in the ground. But Cain needs to be confronted with his own sinfulness. So the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So we begin to see some of the results, both spiritual and natural, from the fall of man. We need to recognize that God created man as well as the natural creation with a sort of a link, with a bond. God was the ruler of the man. The man was established as the ruler of the earth. When the man rebelled against his ruler, the creation is going to rebel against him. And that accounts for many of the plagues that we see and natural disasters, which from the time of the fall, increasingly throughout the entire course of history, the Scripture tells us are going to increase, they're going to intensify, they're going to get greater and greater all the time. The diseases and all the rest of the things that we're seeing around the world, new plagues and new viruses are cropping up like crazy, and it's all a part of the plan that once evil starts, you can't stop it. It's like the parable in Matthew 13 of the woman that took a little leaven and she mixed it into the meal or into the lump until the whole lump was leavened. Well, leaven in Scripture is a picture of evil, and it doesn't take very much. But once you put just a little bit in there, whether it's your life, whether it's a group like this, whether it's a family, it's going to have a penetrating, permeating effect until it's eradicated. You can't say, I'm just going to open this little area of my life to evil. I'm going to allow this much room and no more, because it doesn't work that way. And this is why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, don't give place to the devil. And the word that he uses there for place is a word that actually means a base of operations. If you let him get his foot in the door, he's coming in. If you say, I'm only going to get involved in this particular area of evil and only to this point, I mean, what does every alcoholic and drug addict say? I can stop anytime I want. But they can't, because they become overcome and they become enslaved. And that can happen with any area of sin that we get involved in. So the effects we're going to enumerate here, and I want to start with the first one, which is often overlooked, and that is a sense of guilt and shame. A sense of guilt and shame. They hear the Lord in verse 7, and they want to run. They have a conscious awareness that there is a problem. And that problem manifests itself in the fact that they knew they were naked. Nakedness in itself is not a problem, because in the garden, at the end of chapter 2, it tells us that the man and the woman were both naked and they were unashamed. But you see, now there's something within them that looks at their condition and sees all of the possibilities. Remember, Adam and Eve were brilliant, they were intelligent, they were genius quality far beyond you and I. And I'm convinced that at this point of time they were able to look and, as it were, almost anticipate down through the ages all of the forms of perversion, all the forms of distortion, all of the preying of people upon people and the suffering and the anguish, the child abuse, whatever it may be, that would happen all the way down. They saw the consequences of what they had done. And so they have a very conscious sense of shame. Evil, as I've emphasized, is the distortion of what is good. Please keep in mind, evil cannot exist by itself. No one is ever evil for the sake of evil. Now, you may think there are people who are, but they're pursuing something, and whatever it is they're ultimately pursuing, it's good. Maybe it's pleasure, but the Bible tells us that pleasure is good, as long as it's pleasure in the proper way. Maybe they're pursuing power, but there's nothing wrong with power in and of itself. They may be pursuing wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. Everything that the human soul craves has a right fulfillment. The problem is we want to take the shortcut and we want to get it the fast and easy way, and that's where the problem comes in. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, you'll remember the words of the Apostle John when he said to the church of the Laodiceans, I counsel you to buy from me purified gold in the fire, and coverings that your nakedness may be covered and that it may not be seen. And that purified gold, those garments that he was talking about, are simply referring to what we receive with faith. Faith is called purified gold. Faith is called the robes of righteousness. And when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously our spiritual nakedness is going to be covered and it's going to be removed. So there's this conscious guilt and this conscious shame. And this is something that every member of the human race has. It's one of the reasons why the atheist tries so hard to convince himself and others that God doesn't exist, because if there's no God, I'm not accountable. And it's like a little boy walking by a cemetery at night whistling and trying to convince himself he's not afraid. And I think of that picture because I remember an incident in my life where I was doing that very thing. Who, me? No, I'm not afraid. As I'm whistling, and then I heard a noise and I made it down the road like you couldn't believe. We all have that sense within us And this, by the way, is one of the main reasons why when you bring up the Bible or you bring up the name of Jesus Christ in a social setting, it gets immediate and extreme reactions. The name of Buddha won't do it. The name Muhammad won't do it. No other name on the face of the earth. You can mention Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, anyone along the line, Confucius, and people can take him or leave him, but no one can take or leave Jesus Christ because he is the deciding line between where you stand in your life. In Adam, there's nothing but death. In Christ, there's nothing but life. And we have to deal with the fact that we have a conscious sense of shame and guilt. We are, in a sense, orphaned from birth. Spiritual orphans, separated from the Heavenly Father, in a wrong relationship with our environment, the universe around us, which man was sent to care for and to tend and to have dominion over. And that dominion, of course, was lost with the fall, and we became subject to many of the things that are a part of our environment. As you move on, you notice then that there is a broken relationship with God. Now, we talk about the fact as Christians that we sin, and when we sin, we break our fellowship with God. But we're not talking here about breaking fellowship. We're talking about a broken relationship. There's a big, big difference. If I, as a Christian, commit a sin, or maybe it would be better for me to say when I, as a Christian, commit a sin, at least once a year or so, I'm out of fellowship with God. I better stop here and get back in fellowship, huh? I'm out of fellowship with God. I have broken fellowship with my Heavenly Father, but I can restore that very easily by simply following the biblical exhortation to confess my sin, to be honest with myself and with God, so that it can be forgiven and removed, and therefore I'm restored to fellowship. That's a very easy thing to solve. This is something different. It's broken relationship. And we find this in the fact that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, they ran and they hid themselves. And it's very interesting, this word to hide. In the Hebrew, it is kabah. It would look like this, C-H-A-B-A-H, if we transliterate it. Here it would be in the Hebrew. And the word kabah is a word that simply means to hide, to cover, many of the synonyms that we could think of. But the reason that I pointed out is of 30 cases, and I'm getting this from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and I hope you realize that I don't consider myself a scholar, but I try to use the scholars as much as I can, and I always cross-check my own conclusions. And I do that because I get challenged a lot, and people want to say, well, you're wrong here, you're wrong there, and I like to just take the books and throw it in front of them and say, what do you say now? So this is coming from the Theological Word Book of Old Testament Words, written by some of the greatest Hebrew scholars that have ever lived, Walke and some of the others. And they point out that in 25 of its 30 occurrences, it refers to people hiding in the fear of death. I find that very interesting, and they pay special attention to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Adam and Eve hid because of their fear of death. What they may or may not have realized, they were already dead spiritually. Their relationship to God was severed, and they no longer could approach Him in the way that they previously had done. So they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. The third condition that we see as a result of the fall is an unaccountable fear. An unaccountable fear. And by this I simply mean they know what they're afraid of. They're afraid of the Lord, but they don't really understand why. People who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ have a fear of God. And this is why when you bring up the issue or you ask someone, where will you spend eternity, like we have on the little coins? The question, where will you spend eternity? And they don't want to talk about it, and they immediately want to avoid the issue, and they try to steer you off on some other question, or they throw back in your face, the Bible is just full of contradictions, and so on and so forth. And they don't want to deal with the issue. Why? Because there's a fear there. And I want you to notice what the fear is directed to. The fear here is directed to the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They didn't want to enter into His presence. Why? Because He is holy and we are sinful, and there's a great gap and there's a great gulf and there's a fear on the part of the sinner of a holy and a righteous God, because if God exists, and we know that this is a true proposition, and if God is holy, then we have to conclude that God must judge sin. And therefore there's a fear. But you notice also, not only from the presence of God, but in verses 9 and 10, from the voice of God or the Word of God. I don't see unsaved people packing in here to hear Bible class. It's uncomfortable, and I know because I can well remember as a young unsaved teenager going to church a few times, and I felt very, very uncomfortable. When the Word of God was taught, I didn't like it. It bothered me. It troubled me. It bothered my conscience. And the Word of God, of course, indicates that we're accountable and that we have some things that have to be put right. But I want you to notice something else here that's very important to recognize, and that is that man is running from God, but God is seeking man. As soon as the fall occurred, and I point this out because, folks, we have one of the biggest problems in the church today, and that is that we have allowed the one thing that we are always commanded not to do to be the one thing that we always do, and that is you and I have no mandate. We have absolutely no right to exercise judgment. None whatsoever. We are not here to judge. We are not here to condemn. We are to exercise discernment in the sense of wisdom, but we are not here to judge. We have no right to condemn. We're not in a position to condemn because, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but no one on this earth is more sinful than you are. And when we see ourselves as we really are, we begin to recognize that we don't have a higher moral position to look down on anyone else. And where it often happens in the worst cases is in the life of someone who was a slave to an area of sin. They overcome that particular area of sin and they think that this now puts them on a pedestal and they have a right to look down. And the people that they'll be the most vindictive and vicious in judging are the people who are trapped in the very sin that they themselves were trapped in. There's a saying that expresses that, but it's rather crude, so I won't bring it out right at this time. But it indicates that oftentimes those who are the most judgmental are those who have been there before. And we need to be very, very careful about this because you see, when man fell, what did God do? God didn't turn away from him. In fact, God never rejected man. God never cast man out in the sense of being unwilling to receive him. Immediately he comes seeking. Immediately he comes looking. And it reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So many times people are aware of John 3:16, but they never have studied. It's time to wake up someone. They never have studied the verses that come immediately after. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Christ's purpose coming into this world was never to judge anyone. In fact, I would suggest that you would have to look very, very hard to find Him condemn anyone anywhere in Scripture. I can think of a very strong passage in Matthew 23 where He expresses woe on the religious leaders, and they're the only ones who He really dealt with in a very strict way. They were the ones that thought they were so perfect. And even there, He's not judging them. He told them, I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to let Moses judge you. I'm going to let your own words judge you. So always keep in mind, the attitude of God is always an attitude of grace and an attitude of seeking. There's something else that ought to be said in this regard. If you have strong convictions with regards to a particular action or a particular function in Scripture, and Christians vary so widely. I've traveled all over the world, and I've seen just about, a lot of different applications of Scripture. In some places they dress in a certain way, and some places they act in a certain way, and everywhere you go things are going to be different. If you have a strong conviction and some other Christian is not holding to your strong conviction, that's between him and the Lord. If it's a matter of outright sin, go to him and deal with him in an honest and an open fashion. Don't slander him. Don't malign him. Don't go behind his back. Don't go attacking him to other people. You be honest and upright, and you go talk directly to him and deal with it in an honest way. But realize something. Unless it's a blatant sin in something the Scripture specifically states is sin, that's something between him and the Lord. And we need to learn to live our life. If you have a strong conviction, you live by your strong conviction. And you make sure that you are faithful to the standard that you hold. But don't go trying to impose your standard on some other Christian because we haven't been given that mission. Our mission is to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to build them up in the faith and so on and so forth. Well, that leads to another problem that we have. And all of these psychologists have wrestled over for ages, because these are the things that plague and trouble the human soul and the human psyche, if you will. And this is the need for self-vindication. And of course, there's something that comes along with self-vindication that you can't escape, and that is, if you're going to vindicate yourself, you've got to blame somebody else. So self-vindication and blame. And notice what happens when God says to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" He's not saying, "What did Eve do?" or "What did someone else do?" He's saying, "What have you done?" But look at Adam's response. Adam says, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me." Now, in essence, he's saying, God, first of all, this is your fault. You gave that woman to me, and look what she's done. So you're at fault first, and secondly, she's at fault, and therefore, I'm innocent. How many times we hear people expressing the fact in one way or another that they're an innocent victim. Everyone has done me wrong, and I haven't had a chance, and I got started in life behind the eight ball, and everything has been because of my parents or because of my husband or because of my wife or because of something else. It's not my fault. And self-vindication is a refusal to take personal responsibility for our decisions. Remember that I pointed out when God made man in His own likeness and in His own image, He gave us a God-like power. And that God-like power is the power of self-determination. It's the power to make choices. It's the power to choose, to decide. And we are ultimately not the product of our environment or not the product of the wrongs that people have foisted on us. We're the product of the decisions that we make. I probably heard 1,000 or more times growing up my father say, "It's not what happens to you that ultimately matters. It's what you choose to do with it." What are you going to choose to do with it? All right, life's handed you a lemon. Someone's tripped you up. Someone's become a stumbling block. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to sit on the sidelines and whine the rest of your life? You know, are you going to try to justify yourself because of your failures in light of someone else taking advantage of you or someone else harming you or something? And this is the area that I really have a major point of difference with human psychology, is that human psychology panders to all of these things that are a part of the fallen nature. And they tell you it's not your fault, it's the fact that your mother hit you with a frying pan. You know, or you didn't get the attention that you needed as a child, and now they're trying to take everyone back to being the infant and find the infant within. I don't want to go back to the infant within. He's dead and gone. I want to move on. And I know people who have spent years and years. Met a guy one time that had spent years going to psychiatrists and psychologists, and he had spent anything that he could have ever had by way of a nest egg in life. He had so many problems that he just lived alone. The guy was lonely, had a lot of problems, and he had gone to every source of help that he could. Well, the guy came to Christ, and he started coming to Bible class. And he started applying the things that he learned, and he started leveling out and started making a difference in his life. And he started becoming a different person because he was growing in truth, and he started having some joy and peace and inner strength and stability. And finally he went back to his psychiatrist that he was going to at the time, and the guy noticed this dramatic change that was happening, and he said, "What kind of drugs are you on?" And he said, "I'm not on any kind of drugs." And he said, "No, I can see the change in you. It's dramatic. What is it?" So he finally said, "Well, about 6 weeks, 2 months ago, I trusted Jesus Christ, and He's come into my life, and I've been studying the Word of God, and it's made a difference." And his psychiatrist got all excited. He said, "Man, you're crazy. You're crazy, you know?"
Should have asked for his money back.
Yeah, well, you don't get your money back from them folks. So self-justification, and notice what the woman does. The Lord turns to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "Hey, don't point at me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And you know what? Poor serpent hasn't got anybody to blame. So the Lord deals with the serpent and says, "Because you've done this, you're cursed above all cattle and more than any beast of the field, and you're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust." But this problem of self-vindication is one that you and I need to be alert to, because it's the first natural reaction to having a fault pointed out in us. We still do it. We still deal with it. We're going to deal with it till the day we die. The moment someone, and especially husbands and wives, and I'll tell you what, right here, you have the first family fight. Genesis is a book of first. Here's the first family fight. Don't look at me, look at her. Don't look at me, look at him. Not my fault, it's her fault. And I'll tell you that the problem within marriage of self-vindication is one of the biggest problems that wrecks marriages and homes. It's not my fault. And I've had 30 years of talking to people, including Nan and myself, going through our own difficulties and problems. And I know that when you get that hard-headed mentality that I'm not the one at fault, it's her fault, it's his fault, and I'll tell you, you cannot resolve problems within a marriage, you cannot resolve problems within a home until people are willing to say, wait a minute, I'm the one wrong here. The wrong thing, or they did the wrong thing. Don't even worry about it. Just step forward and be willing to take the blame yourself. And you know what? It's pretty hard for them to argue with you. In fact, sometimes what happens, you'll have two people, and I've seen this in my office, you got two people saying, no, it's not mine, it's his. And they're going on and on and on, and you finally break through the hardness and bring them to a point of humility, and one of them will break down. Maybe the woman, maybe the man, and they'll break down and they'll say, you know, I'm just kidding myself here, really, it's all my fault. And you know what happens 9 times out of 10? Then the other one starts saying, no, it's not, it's my fault. Then they start arguing again. Really, really strange creatures that we are. Man reacts to guilt by self-vindication and refuses to take personal responsibility. And of course, always we like to pose as an innocent victim. Could I just suggest to you that you may be victimized by other people, but you're never a victim until you let yourself be. And by that, I'm simply saying, yes, unjust things happen. There's injustice in life. If you haven't figured this out, you might want to write this down in your notes. Life's not fair. Life is just not fair. God's fair. He's always fair. But life isn't. And we have to deal with the fact that life's not fair. It's painful. It hurts. Things that others do are going to cause us pain and grief. All of us have been the recipient of pain caused by other people. All of us have caused pain in the lives of other people. None of us are innocent in that regard. We need to beware of trying to vindicate ourselves. Then we have cursing. The divine curse. And this explains much of what's going on in the world, because you see, evil carries within it its own judgment. Evil carries within it its own judgment. And whether a person commits a criminal act and gets away with it, as far as the authorities are concerned, they never get away with it, ultimately, because it carries its own penalty. All sin has a penalty attached to it, and that penalty can't be escaped. So we have to recognize the fact that part of the divine curse is that man is going to suffer the consequences of his own sinfulness. And if you study church history, if you study natural history or the history of nations, you will find inevitably that the more evil nations become, the more they suffer. The more evil nations become, the more natural disasters they have. The more evil nations become, the more they're going to have plagues and famines and all kinds of problems. And we think because we can explain these things by virtue of their scientific origin, or why things like the locust plague that's supposed to hit us, why these things develop, we think, well, we can explain this scientifically and therefore it has no spiritual cause, but we're wrong. All of these things have spiritual causes. And the Scripture makes it very clear that when a nation begins to suffer from natural disaster, it needs to wake up and realize that God is dealing with that nation. Now, He's dealing with it, certainly in judgment, but there's a good element here, and that is, what is the purpose of judgment? The purpose of judgment is to turn us around. The purpose of discipline in a parent is to correct a child. And so the things that we suffer in life are actually designed for a very good end, and that good end is to turn us back to the Lord in a humble attitude. So the cursing starts here in verse 14. I'll just read verse 14 to 19. So the Lord God said to the serpent, first the serpent gets cursed, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, we relate this, of course, to the serpent as we see the serpent today, but the serpent in the garden was not that same creature. What it was, I don't know, neither does anyone else, because no one's ever seen it. But I can tell you that what the serpent was at one time, in fact, I've been told by people who study snakes, and I don't happen to be one of them, that you can actually tell places where the serpent at one time had legs. I don't know if any of you are really into, what do they call the study of serpents? I can't remember. Sorry? Stupidity, okay. from the mentality of some.
In the garden, would
Apparently so.
Yeah.
Yeah, because when he came and spoke to Eve, she didn't, you know, jump and run.
No.
Jump on the table. So, yeah. Apparently it was not a surprise to her. But at this point, obviously we know what we have. So the curse first is on the serpent. Secondly, the curse is on the human race. Look at verse 15, and here we have actually three areas. I will put enmity, the word here means a state of hostility, antagonism, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Let's just look at this curse by breaking it down, first of all, on the serpent. The serpent as the vehicle for the temptation of Satan becomes the creature that we know today. Secondly, we have the curse on the human race, and mankind is cursed in three areas. First of all, a state of war. A state of war exists. James asked the question in James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fightings come from among you? And he answers it. Don't they come from your desire of pleasure or your pursuit of pleasure? And that's exactly right. This is why people suffer. This is why there are famines. This is why there are wars. This is why you can bring it all the way down to the fights and the squabbles between two people. Why do those things exist? Why did Paul write to the Corinthian church and say, the very fact that there are divisions and arguments among you tells me that there are those among you that are carnal? In other words, you're acting from your sin nature, because otherwise those divisions would not be there. So a state of war is a natural consequence of sin. Could I just point out in a very, and this is just common sense, but oftentimes we overlook common sense, you cannot enter into an act of disobedience to God without a state of war entering into your life. It's going to enter into your mind. Why? Because James calls it in James chapter 1 and verse 8, the double-minded man. What's happening? The mind is at war. You become a spiritual schizophrenic. There's going to be then war that is going to result in all of your human relationships. There's going to be a breakdown of harmony. There's going to be a breakdown of peace, and it can't be escaped. It's inevitable. Why? Because whatever a man sows, that's exactly what he's going to reap. There's a state of war that exists. Notice that the state of hostility or war is directed first at the woman. By the way, it's very fascinating when we look at this, because in Psalm 22 and verse 9, the psalm that begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, that the Lord uttered from the cross, is a statement, you took me from my mother's womb. This is Christ speaking to the Father. You took me from my mother's womb. And the fascinating thing about that statement is that it's un-Hebrew. It completely violates the Hebrew mentality, the Hebrew mindset, because in the Hebrew mindset, when you speak of a child being born, he comes from where? He comes from the loins of his father. Who is it that has the seed? It is the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. The woman doesn't have a seed. And yet here it says that there's going to be a state of hostility between the serpent, representing Satan, and between the woman, between your seed and her seed. So we have here a second passage in Scripture where it is actually stated in a very un-Hebrew way of stating, but of course it's done so to emphasize the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes along at a later time. So first of all, it's directed toward the woman. I might just point you to Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, where the nation of Israel, which brought us the Messiah, is looked at as a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Toward her seed refers first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, of course, thirdly, that hostility is directed toward all children of God. You didn't know it, and I don't know, maybe we should tell people more often. Jesus certainly did. If you choose for him, you are going to be at war with the enemy. And he constantly told people, count the cost. You are declaring war. You're going to enter into a state of hostility. You're going to become the object of antagonism, and your life is going to become conflict. And now, Christianity is presented, and a decision for Christ is presented as if, choose Christ and it'll be a red carpet ride the rest of your life. I haven't found that to be true. I found that I trusted Christ and, you know, life became conflict. Became a battlefield. Question. You're going to be at war with the enemy, the devil. And he's going to be at war with you, because he hates Jesus Christ. So there's a state of hostility. But in the midst of the state of hostility, and as soon as the state of war is mentioned, something else is thrown in. And this is part of the curse, by the way, and I think this is so beautiful. I will put enmity, hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So here we have against Christ. It's a curse on Christ, but it's also, because of a curse on him, the promise of redemption. Now, what do I mean a curse on Jesus Christ? It's simply saying he's going to have to go to the cross. He's going to have to pay. God is saying, I'm the Creator. I created you. You've chosen to fall into sin. I'm going to take personal responsibility for you. I will deliver you. And therefore, I will bear your sin. I will accept my own judgment. I will become the object of this cursing ultimately down the line, so that as his heel is bruised on the cross, he bruises the head of the serpent. That is, he slays the serpent in the spiritual war, and therefore there's the promise of redemption. This is the first promise of salvation in Scripture. And then he goes on to say, as a part of this curse, that there is going to be, in verse 16, a multiplication of sorrow and conception. In pain you will bring forth children. All of you ladies, of course, that have had children can express this and understand it far more than we. But there's going to be pain in childbirth. And I'm just going to write pain here. And children, or childbirth. And it says that it's going to be multiplied. The Hebrew says, multiplying I will multiply. And it is multiplied all the way down through the ages of human history. Jesus said, a woman who is in travail and about to bear a son cries out because of her sorrow. The word travail speaks of anguish and pain and suffering. But after the child is born, she forgets her pain for the joy the child has been born into the world. And then what happens? The next child comes along, here it is all over again. Multiplied over and over and over and over again. And this indicates something that would not have existed had there not been a fall. Some commentators have even suggested that the method of reproduction may have changed somewhat as a result of the fall of man. We don't have any information on that. I'm not going to even try to deal with it. Notice the next part of the curse. Not only is there going to be multiplied pain and sorrow and suffering, but there's also going to be the potential of conflict within the marriage. What we have here are marriage roles established. Marriage roles established here when he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And many people have interpreted that in a very romantic and wonderful way, that you're going to have an intense, burning desire for your husband. And probably a lot of men wish that was the way it was. Of course, probably a lot of wives would like a little bit of affection and attention as well. And we really fall down in that area. We're not near romantic enough in marriage. That's our fault. The only reason for a marriage to be a flat and a dead marriage is because two people are unwilling to be a little bit ingenious about romance. And isn't it amazing, when we're courting, we can think of a million ways to be romantic. We can write love poetry, we can send books with poetry, we can send flowers, we can do all these wonderful things, and then once we tie the knot, that's the last we ever see of it, and that's tragic. My personal conviction is that couples should continue to court all the way through their life, and use a little bit of ingenuity and be a little bit passionate and be a little bit romantic. It doesn't have to go out of the marriage, but you see, the problem here is that that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is there's a potential of revolution within the marriage. When it says, your desire will be for your husband, it's, well, I'll just give it to you from the Hebrew. Your desire for the husband is the feminine noun of the word shuk, which means to run after, to run over, to overrun. In other words, you want to take over. There is in every woman, and ladies, this is not a slight in any way, simply a part of your sin nature. We have our problems and you have yours. But there is, as a part of the sin nature of every woman, the desire to dominate the marriage relationship. She'd like to take control. And what do we see in the world today? We see this rampant with, as a result of radical feminism and everything else, this rampant idea of the women going to take over. And it's happening in our churches. Our churches are controlled by women, and they're not supposed to be. That is not the role that God designed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it very, very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes it very, very clear. I will not allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. Doesn't mean that a woman can't teach. I don't even take it that a woman can't speak to men. What it says very clearly is that she is to be in a subordinate position. And that means that if she is given delegated authority by the pastor or whoever is in charge to speak to the group, that's not a problem at all. She is acting submissively. But she's supposed to do that. Now let me show you how we come to that conclusion. Over in chapter 4, you remember that Cain and Abel bring an offering, a sacrifice. And Abel's is accepted because it's a blood sacrifice, as God required. Cain's is rejected because it is a fruit and veggie platter, and God didn't ask for that. And the Lord rejected Cain's offering, and Cain was very angry in verse 5, and so the Lord in verse 6 is really appealing to him and pleading with him, and he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? All you have to do is what I've required of you to do. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door." And look at the phrase. "Its desire, sin's desire, is for you, and you must rule over it." The words that are used, the syntax that's used, is exactly the same. There's no romance here between Cain and sin. This is a war. This is the desire of sin to take over. Sin is at the door, and sin is desiring to take over your life, and you must rule over it. You have to overcome it. You have to make a decision to do that. And God is saying here, "Your desire, ladies, shall be for your husband." Your desire to run after, run over, overrun, however you want to translate it. That is going to be your desire. There is a latent desire in a very subtle way, maybe in a very feminine way, to take over. "And he shall rule over you." And gentlemen, that does not mean being domineering. That does not mean any kind of me, Tarzan, you, Jane. That is not in any sense, "I'm the king of this house." Because what kind of rulership does Jesus Christ exhibit? We have a song that is our theme song for our upcoming camp. By the way, continue praying for our camp. Our pastor from India has been denied his visa. We're still praying for the pastor Stuart and his wife from Zambia to come, but we've got a couple of pastors from the States coming. I'm also in contact with a group of pastors in the States about organizing a pastor's conference where we're going to have some of them, providing they're willing, come over here and actually bring one of the pastor's conferences over here so you can experience some of that as well. But at this point, keep all of those people in prayer. But the ruling here is the ruling as a servant, and our theme song for the camp, which is on service, is about Jesus Christ, our servant king. He's our king. He's our ruler. How does he rule over us? He comes humbly. He washes the disciples' feet. He seeks and saves that which is lost. He receives with meekness those who have fallen and those who have sinned. And this is exactly how we as men are to treat the ladies. We are to love them as Christ loved the church. And that is a high calling. Not one of us is ever going to measure up to it completely, but we should never stop striving to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And how often we fail him, how often we falter and fall, but he remains faithful. And it's an unconditional love that we are to have. Verse 17 and following, we see that the curse affects also creation. "To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree." And by the way, this is what happened in the original sin. He listened to Eve. And therefore that becomes, see, whatever happened as a part of the original sin, that becomes a part of the sin nature. And that expresses her desire to keep having it that way. But everything has a consequence. "You have eaten from the tree that I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake." And this is where we have a curse instead of a blessing on creation. "In toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles," these symbolize sin, of course, and Jesus at his crucifixion was wearing the crown of thorns. "Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and dust you shall return." So the ground is cursed. The ground rebels against man. The ground brings forth that which is unfruitful and unprofitable, whereas before it brought forth every fruit good to be eaten. And man, of course, tills the ground until he becomes the ground. Have you ever thought when you go out and you pick up a handful of dust that you might be holding in your hand what used to be a beautiful young woman's face? We don't think about that. But we are dust, and we return to dust. And we live on top of the many, many hundreds, thousands of years of civilizations and people that have gone before, and in essence, we are walking where they once lived and breathed and lived their lives. And one day you and I are going to follow. And that's why we need to make a decision for the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest decision that you and I can ever make is not what we're going to wear, or what we're going to drive, or how we're going to sustain ourselves, or what our career is going to be, not even who we're going to marry. The greatest decision you and I will ever make is what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. What think ye of Christ? That's the ultimate question. And then when you return to the dust, your spirit and your soul will return to the Lord, and you'll have resurrection as your anticipation. The promise is given, and I'm going to deal with this in more detail. We'll not get to Romans 5 tonight, but we'll look at it next time. We're going to look at the redemption angle of all of this. The promise has been made in the seed of the woman, and we'll look at that next week. But having dealt now with the curse on the man and on creation and so on and so forth, having promised salvation and redemption, we now see, of course, in verse 20 and following, salvation offered and received. And I want you to notice this. Adam called his wife's name Eve. We talk about Adam and Eve in the garden, but it wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden. It was Ish and Isha. And both of them together were called Adam, because Adam means dust, dirt. Here he calls his wife's name Eve. The Hebrew word kava means life giver. And because the woman was not directly accountable for the sin, she becomes the vehicle for the bringing forth of the Redeemer. And we can see that salvation, having been offered, is here received by faith. And the expression of that faith is, of course, Adam calling his wife the life giver. God said she's going to bring forth by multiplied conception. She's going to have a seed that'll crush the head of the serpent. Adam said, good enough for me. I'm going to change her name to life giver. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. The illustration of redemption here is very significant. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, we're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And there are three things here that illustrate redemption. So you might just want to get these down just as we have just a moment to sort of wrap all of this up. First of all, redemption must be received by faith. That's what Adam did when he called her Eve. Secondly, there must be a penalty paid. God took some animals and he slew them so that he could make them garments of skin. So there was the shedding of the blood. Third, it must be substitutionary. The innocent, in other words, is dying in the place of the guilty. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ took death so that you and I could have life. So there has to be substitution. The innocent dies for the guilty. And in this, there is an interplay. And the interplay is, by grace, that's God's part, through faith, and that's man's part. We also see the mercy of God over the human race in a fallen condition in verse 22. The Lord drives the man and the woman out of the garden. I won't take the time to read it because we're running short on time, but the Lord says that the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. The only problem is we can't handle the knowledge. And therefore, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. And why would that be a problem? Because man would then live forever in a fallen state. And he would never die. And I don't think you and I, as we get a little bit older and we start feeling the aches and pains and face begins to sag and everything that was once up here is now down here and all of the other problems, and just think if that was perpetuated endlessly, forever and ever, it'd be horrible. So the Lord, in an act of mercy, drives the man that he placed in the garden out, and he places the cherubim, which are the mightiest of the angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way of the tree of life. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the tree of life is going to be in eternity. You and I are one day going to eat of that tree. Its leaves are going to bring healing to the nations. We don't know exactly what the significance of that is, but we will know ultimately it's one of the great blessings that we're offered when we enter into the presence of God. So we recognize then a lot of the things that are a part of the fall of man, and a lot of things that you and I suffer because of the fall of man. But we also recognize some of the things that we can anticipate because Jesus Christ took our place at the cross. And the biggest challenge to us tonight is, first of all, have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's a decision only you can make, but you must make it. And secondly, having trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, are you actually participating in God's plan of redemption? Because once we believe in Him, we become fellow workers in the harvest field of God. We become ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and we look around us and we see people who are still suffering the consequences of sin and death. We see people who are walking in darkness. We see people who are separated from God and on their way to a Christless eternity. And that should challenge us and motivate us to realize God gave me a mouth, and He gave me a mouth, the highest use of which is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's given me hands and feet. He's given me the ability to enter into the lives of other people and to become active both in word and in deed, demonstrating for them and communicating to them something of the promise that God has given. And that's a marvelous opportunity. And frankly, to me, I can't think of any other reason for being alive. If I did not have the gospel message, if I did not have the truth of the Word of God, if I didn't have the knowledge that I can play a part in the plan of God, that if I reached one soul for Christ, what a marvelous opportunity. How worthwhile my life would be. And otherwise, to do without that, and especially to do without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, the Olympics are on, and I watch these athletes, and they're so excited, and they ought to be when they win, and it's a wonderful thing, but can you imagine what it'll be to stand at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ and win? We see those crowds cheering when the Aussies win, but can you imagine the crowds of all of the saints of all of the ages through all of the years of human history, in addition to the countless multitudes and myriads of angels cheering when your name is called and you step forward to know that you have run your race well? And I find tremendous challenge as I watch what I'm able to watch of the Olympics to think, my desire is to train. And you see some who have tried before and they failed. You see some who have gone through great difficulties, but they kept on. And just like the fellow that won in the archery. How many times? This is third Olympics, I think. And finally, that gold medal. You know, in your life and in my life, all of your failures, all of your sins, all of your falling is only going to make the victory sweeter. Don't you ever quit. Don't you ever give up. Don't you ever allow the judgment of someone else on your life to keep you down. You set your sights on the goal. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You refuse to give up. And I promise you, you will stand a winner in His presence. Well, let's close in prayer, and we'll see you with the redemption angle. I want to amplify that a little bit, looking at Romans 5 next time. So I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the marvelous passage of Scripture that we have before us that explains so much of human nature and explains so much of the circumstances of the world around us and why You in Your holiness and righteousness and in Your omnipotence allow the consequences of sin and evil to continue, because that is a part of not only judgment, but it's also a part of what brings us back. I would venture to say that most of us in this room came to Jesus Christ at a time of heartache or a time of crisis in our life. Things were going wrong and life hurt and our souls were filled with pain. And we were brought to the point where we asked the ultimate question, what's it all about? Why am I even here? What does this life even mean? And at that time, You had a faithful servant to come along and to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, not only from eternity in the lake of fire, but you'll be delivered from all of the consequences of your sins and the consequences of the sins of others, because your stumbling blocks are going to be turned into stepping stones. We just thank You, Father, for Your marvelous grace and mercy to us. And we just pray that You'll continue to guide us in the application of the things that we've studied tonight. As we go out from this place, let us be mindful that we're entering the mission field and there are people out there in the dark. Help us to carry the light of the gospel of Christ to them. We pray in His name. Amen.